Good morning. Glad to have y'all with us today. Well, we left off last week with the superstar Sunday school by the name of Noah. We talked about his ark and his family and the context that they were around with this flood. And so we're jumping ahead in the future to another superstar Sunday school. If I bypass some of your favorites, those of you that actually grew up in that Sunday school context, you're like, man, he's not talking about, you know, Joseph, or what's going on? So just please know that maybe we can come back and do a volume two. I'm trying to just go with, you know, as they came to me as I was putting this series together, and hopefully you'll get enough of an overview, and we'll connect the dots along the way. So you remember Noah had three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when the ark came to rest and they began to go out into the world and to repopulate the world after the flood, Shem was the one who really had a godly line that where we come to Abraham. Abraham is a familiar name in the scripture because he is the father of the Jewish people. He's the father of Israel, right? He has offspring that come from him that he didn't even think in his old age would come. And a guy by the name of Isaac is born to him. And through Isaac, God begins to multiply the lineage of Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham that God will give him this land that he's standing in. It's the land of Canaan. And God is going to lead him through this place and say, your descendants are going to populate this, and this is going to be your land, and you're going to bless the nations of the world because of you. And we are blessed even today by the faith of Abraham and what Abraham was promised and God gave him. We are the recipients of that blessing. For after Abraham, you know, came Isaac. And you know, he as the son of the promise, he had offspring. And so we get to Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, you remember, they have offspring. Esau goes one way, Jacob goes another. Jacob becomes the father or the progenitor of the 12 tribes, all right? So you have all these young'uns, if you will, born to him, and he's called Israel later. We get the name Israel actually from Jacob, which is another name for him, all right? So you see all this catching up and moving through Genesis. As God moves us through the 12 tribes, we get to this guy by the name of Joseph who goes to Egypt because his brothers are jealous of him and they sell him to slavery. And Joseph is appointed by God in this divine, God doesn't tip his hand. We don't really know why God sends him down there sold as a slave, but God, again, uses that for good in the life of Joseph as well as in the among the sons of Abraham. He uses that in Egypt to create food in the midst of a famine. They're starving. And so Joseph is there, even though they think he's dead. Joseph is there, appointed now in leadership there in Egypt. And you read about him in Genesis. His brothers come to him. He reveals himself to his brothers. He's not dead. And he forgives them. And there's great restoration there. And that family, the family, again, of Abraham, who's now coming in through the line of Jacob, those 12 brothers and their families are now blessed in Egypt because of what Joseph has done down there. Again, you can read all about that in Genesis. But we're not forgetting, we're not forsaking that in God's plan, he's still going to bring them to the land that he promised Abraham, this land of Canaan. They're down in Egypt. They're not in the land yet. So what's going to happen? Well, the Egyptians begin to get jealous and fearful of the multiplication factor going on among the sons of Abraham, right? The sons of Jacob. And so as they're down there, they're multiplying, and the Egyptians are worried that they're going to become so plentiful that they're going to overthrow them, so they enslave them before that happens. And if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you see that's what happens to the Hebrew people. Moses, the great superstar of Sunday school, is born into that environment, right? And it is through Moses, after 400 years of being enslaved in Egypt, Moses is born to lead his people out of Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt, and significant to our story even here in Joshua, leads them through the Red Sea. Remember, God parts the Red Sea, and the people cross and go into the wilderness, right? Parting through the Red Sea, escaping slavery and the bondage of Egypt. They go up to take the land, and the people are fearful. They become rebellious, grumpy, and faithless. And so they wander around in the desert now, in the wilderness, having left Egypt after 400 years. God leads them now 40 years in the wilderness until that faithless generation dies out. And after the last of those grumblers and those faithless people die, there's a new generation of faithful people that will go into the land of Canaan. And Joshua is the leader, the disciple of Moses, who is appointed now to take the sons of Abraham, right? The nation of Israel, who have now multiplied, right? Very significantly into the land of Canaan. And that's where our story jumps off today. After 400 years, right? And 40 years of wandering, now the promise to fulfill the land as it was given to Abraham so many years before is going to come to bear. Joshua chapter 1 now, verse 1. Let's jump into the story. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And he said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land," there it is, "that I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land that I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north. From the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land that I swore to their ancestors." All right? So what does this land look like? Well, I have a map here for you, and obviously you kind of want to familiarize yourself with it a little bit to kind of know where we are, okay? They've been wandering around down there in the wilderness, you know, off from the Dead Sea. God has brought them out of the Red Sea. They've come up farther south. Egypt is down farther south. They've come up into the north. They're in over here in the area now known as Jordan, and they are in what's called the Plains of Moab over here. And Joshua has now the remnant of people, the new generation that Moses has died and left to him to lead. And so they're over there on the eastern side of that Jordan River. Now, you see the Sea of Galilee in the north there. The Sea of Galilee, you're going to read about it right in the New Testament. That's where Jesus walks. That's where everything that goes on in the New Testament, kind of surrounding that area right there, and then even north of that, okay? But for our purposes of our story, everything happens south of the Sea of Galilee, which is where the Jordan River, for 65 miles, comes out of the Sea of Galilee, runs 65 miles south, down to the Dead Sea, the lowest point, like way, way below sea level. Nothing lives there because it's all mineral deposits. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason, because if you know, there's nothing living in it, okay? So right down there near where that Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, on the western side of the Jordan River is the city of Jericho, where you get the Battle of Jericho. It is the first place where Joshua is going to lead the people into this land. He's going to show up there and he's going to say, "Hey, God's given us this land." Now, you need to understand it as well, that they're also instruments of judgment. We talked about judgment last week. People don't like to talk about judgment, but God uses his people at times for judgment. And so God brings them across the Jordan River, y'all. And as they come across the Jordan River, in this first city that they meet, as a testimony to the wickedness of the Canaanites, they're going to lay siege. They're going to attack, if you will. That's what their plan is, to attack the city of Jericho. And so that's where we get the Battle of Jericho, all right? But before this happens, you get this commissioning ceremony here in verses 1 through 6 to Joshua. Now, it's interesting. You would think that right off the bat, the first thing we would be curious to know about is the strategy, okay? So what's the strategy? You know, if we're going to lay siege, if we're going to go to war with Jericho, what's the battle plan, all right? There's nothing of that here. Nothing of that at all. There is, as we said last week, a chiastic structure, okay? You remember the chiastic structure. You have an A pattern. You have a B, which is kind of a big point of the literature. And then you've got another A pattern here, okay? What shows up first? Be strong and courageous, okay? All right, courage and strength, all right? Strength and honor, all right? That's, you guys, you with me? Strength and honor, strength and courage, be courageous. So as a result of that, that is going to be necessary for obedience. You've got to have strength and you've got to have courage to obey and be successful. All right? So to be successful and to be successful is going to flow from the courage of faith, and the strength that's going to flow from that is going to follow through obedience, okay? And then down here at the bottom, in the second, that's in verse 7, sorry. Down here in verse 9, you're going to have the same thing. This is my command: be strong and courageous, okay? And do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, will be with you, okay? Remember from last week? The significance of the capital L-O-R-D, symbolic of what it means to take the personal name of God as your God and to be in relationship with Him. Remember? There are all sorts of ways that God expresses Himself to us as God. And when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles, the Lord your God, God is expressing to Joshua, don't forget, I have made you. You are my creation, and I have made you for fellowship with me. The Elohim is the divine judge, is the God who expresses Himself through divine judgment. And as unappealing as it is, that is part of who God is. But never forget that at the heart of God, this emotional, relational God that we talked about last week, right? Emotions are different from ours. But again, God's heart can grieve, we said last week. And He longs for relationship with us. So before there is strategy, there is the talk of what it means to be in relationship with God. And so what we can say here is this, is that success doesn't originate here in this context or in our context, y'all, with strategy. It doesn't exist with the greatest battle plan. It exists because of submission. And it's submission to the Word of God. Look back at verse 8. Study this book of instruction continually. Now, what is that? The first five books of Moses are called the Pentateuch. And Moses would have written these things down. Well, you say, well, that's great. What's the Pentateuch? Do we have them? Oh, yes, we do. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books. What's book number 6? Joshua, exactly. So the first five books of Moses written down, Moses has given this to Joshua, and God is reminding Joshua here in verse 8, study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey, there it is, everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. These things here are going to come to fruition because of here, all right? It's the same thing for us. God is sharing with us that His relationship with us is based upon faith. It's our construct of trusting God and being faithful to God, and God saying, okay, this is evil and this is good. And you're like, okay, I'm going to pursue the good and forsake the evil. All right? So God gives us the book of the law or the book of instruction to study in this context. Joshua is to meditate on it day and night and to obey it so that he will succeed. Okay? So how do you apply this? If success doesn't originate with strategy but submission, how do we here in Evansville, Indiana, take this that's meant for Joshua and Jericho, that's the context, and apply it to our lives? Well, it's very easy to understand, but it's very difficult to do. As a husband, I'm faced with it. As a father, I'm faced with it. As a coworker and a friend, I'm faced with it. And that is, I'm always, when I see a problem, what am I always prone to do? Put together a fix it. Yeah. You put together a strategy. I've got to lead people into the land, for crying out loud, and face this city. What's the battle plan? What's the strategy? We're going to go through 5 chapters, y'all, of Joshua before you actually come to the strategy and the confrontation of Jericho. Why? Because God is showing us here in the earliest stages of His Word and among His people that what's most important is a right relationship with Him and not a battle plan. So as I'm worried about the opportunities that I want my sons to have, I want my sons to go to the best schools. I want them to get the best education. I want them to study hard and work hard. I want them to, meet the appropriate people and align themselves with appropriate friends. I want them to have all of these things in place so that, again, their future will be more secure. And God says, what? You're a preacher, for crying out loud. You ought to know that none of that stuff matters. There's nothing wrong with a degree. There's nothing wrong with dating the right people. There's nothing wrong with having the right friends. There's nothing wrong with knowing people that give you opportunities for advancement. Nothing at all wrong with that. But none of that matters. It will end up in the trash can if your kids aren't right with me. And if you're not right with God, the same stands for you. None of the prosperity, none of the success matters, y'all. Because the reason that you were born is because the Yahweh God pursues you for a relationship with Himself. And He has given you the instruction. He has given you the guide to know how you can be made right with God. Interestingly enough, Joshua is a type. He is a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ. Joshua in Hebrew means the same thing as Jesus means in Aramaic. It means Yahweh saves. God saves. Jesus is to God's people in a larger sense what Joshua was to the Israelites here at Jericho in a smaller sense. He is the model of a servant leadership, a servant that is first of all to God. Your service first of all is not to your studies, is not to your parents. Your service, first of all, is to the God who made you and created you for a relationship with Himself. Joshua chapter 2, as we saw with Noah, we talked about grace. Remember last week, the word grace shows up in Scripture for the first time, even in the midst of judgment. Right? And we say we always want to compartmentalize God. In the Old Testament is a God, the God of judgment in the Old Testament, and the God of grace and mercy in the New. No, He's as much of a God of grace and mercy in the New as He is as much of a God of judgment in the old as He is a God of judgment in the New. Right? You see it. It shows up. And it shows up here in chapter 2 in a woman by the name of Jericho. Her name is Rahab. And she is spared destruction in chapter 2 along with her family. And you see in chapter 2, God's mercy so extravagant that a citizen of Jericho, a Canaanite who lives in the wall and is a prostitute. I mean, just think about the unlikely characteristics of this woman. God is trying to show us here once again that His mercy has no limits. She's a member of the enemy. She lives in a wall as a prostitute. And yet she asks to be spared from judgment because she fears God. Interesting, the parallel here between Joshua and Rahab. You know, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. And yet the Canaanites and Rahab are terrified of these people. And yet Rahab shows us here the true direction of our fear. Is not in the direction of our enemies, but the fear is in the direction of God. Verse 8, Joshua 2, before the spies, Joshua had sent these spies to spy out how things were going around there, the little bit of espionage going on inside the wall there to creep in and kind of survey the situation. God sends these two spies in, and before they went to sleep that night, because Rahab had hid them on her roof, these two spies, she'd hid them among the flax on her roof, she went up to talk with them. And these two spies of Joshua, she tells them, I know the Lord has given you this land. There it is. We're aware of the covenant that God made with Abram. And we are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and of the earth below. Right here, y'all, in this Canaanite woman, is a mustard seed, a real tiny seed of faith. In chapter 3, after Joshua leads the people from the plains of Moab to the banks of the Jordan River, they find the river overflowing by the spring rains, as it always does. Normally, the Jordan River would be about 100 feet across and 10 feet deep. Now it's much wider and much deeper. So God tells Joshua in chapter 3, verse 7, "Today I will begin to make you a great leader in the eyes of all the Israelites. They will know that I am with you, just as I was with Moses. Give this command to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there." The Ark of the Covenant, y'all, is this emblem of worship, this emblem of the presence of God among the people. It's so holy, they don't touch it. They carry it with rods. They don't touch it. Inside the Ark of the Covenant are the stone tablets that God gave the law to. And it's there in the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of the presence of God. And the priests, the very first thing, the very first command before they go to battle with Jericho is to carry the Ark of the Covenant. It's mentioned 17 times, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. 17 times it's mentioned in chapters 3 and 4 alone. "Give this command to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. And when you reach the banks of the Jordan River, they're on the east side. Take a few steps into the river and stop with the Ark of the Covenant." Okay? Why? Because God goes first. That even though God is going to establish Joshua, this human leader, and be with him as he was with Moses, the image is not lost on Joshua and the image is not lost on the people that God is the leader of this march. What happens next should sound very familiar to you. The River Jordan parted and the people crossed to the west on dry ground. They went from the east side of out of the plains of Moab across the Jordan River to the western bank of the land of Canaan. And what we see here in this image is that the God who had brought them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea so that they could cross to freedom, the same God who brought them out of Egypt, y'all, has now brought them into the promised land by way of the Jordan River. In the same way he parted the Red Sea, God parts the Jordan River and they go across on dry land. Now, in Joshua chapter 4, the people are called to take, 12 guys are appointed in Joshua 4. 12 guys are appointed to take some stones out of the Jordan River. You know, put them on their shoulder, big enough to, you know, haul out of there. 12 symbolizing, again, the 12 tribes. Again, we're all attaching this to the promise. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham. God has made us a people vast, right? We have 12 tribes that are coming into the land that God promised Abraham so long ago. We're going to enter this land now and build this monument from stones from the middle of the Jordan River. Why? So that one day the kids will know. Because one day the kids are going to ask, "Why is that monument there?" And grandpa's going to say, "Oh, let me tell you." You a grandpa like that? Yeah, I get it. I get it. I'm looking at the day when I'm a granddad. Don't have any grandkids yet, but I'm looking at the day when I get the eye roll, just like you and grandmom get the eye roll now, you know? But let them roll their eyes. God has still called you to tell the story. Let your grandkids roll their eyes. God has still called you to remind them of the wonders of God's work in your own life. You may get the eye roll now, but trust me, when you're dead and gone and with Jesus, those images and those stories and those wonders are not lost on your kids. You need to make these little deposits in their lives. Because the people are going to one day ask, why is this there? Why do we do this? Why do we come here? Why do you pray? Why do you read that Bible? Because the kids are going to ask, really, did God do what? God did this? Yeah, that monument's there because he brought us across it on dry land. And it should remind us that God never forgets his word. God never forgets his promises. Hundreds of years removed from the promise that he gave to Abraham, they're finally tapping in to the fulfillment. God never forgets his promises. God never forgets his wonders, but we do. This shows up again in chapter 5 when we hear the men that were born 40 years prior who were wandering around in the desert. Remember, they're born to the rebels. They're born to people who have kind of been grumbling. We never should have left Egypt. You know, you've just led us out here to die. They completely forget who they are as the people of God. So much so that the one definitive sign of the covenant, they don't even do. You got a bunch of uncircumcised boys walking around there in the desert, not with any identity whatsoever of the covenant that God made with Abram to give them this land. And so the first thing God does is to redefine for them the identity that was lost in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God says, no, before you get in here, every man must be circumcised. The old generation that died in the wilderness had forgotten to do it. So in chapter 5, we see the restoration of the sign of Israel's identity as God's people. It's called Gilgal. That's the name of the place where they do it. And Gilgal means the rolling back or the rolling away. It was the place where the reproach of their ancestors that they left in the wilderness was set to right. Why? Because God is more concerned in a right relationship with himself than military success or the strategy to get there. You see it showing up all through the story. At the end of chapter 5, as Moses met God at the burning bush, Joshua walks out. Remember, Moses meets God at the burning bush. God tells him, go to Egypt. I'm going to send you there to confront Pharaoh. You're going to lead my people to freedom. Joshua meets this divine representation of this person on the road who has his sword drawn. And Joshua doesn't know who he is. So Joshua says, are you a friend or a foe? And at the end of chapter 5, he's identified as the commander of the armies of heaven. He said, I'm neither. I'm not a friend and I'm not a foe. I'm commander of the armies of heaven. And Joshua does what any well-thinking man would do. He falls at his feet and says, have mercy on me. And he hears something that he remembers Moses heard at the burning bush. The commander of the armies of heaven at the end of chapter 5 tells Joshua to take off your sandals, for the ground on which you stand is holy. And we learn this about Joshua, and as we learn this about all great leaders, that the best leaders who step forward are those who recognize that they are first followers. I don't want to follow anybody who thinks they're a leader until they're first a follower, y'all. If you can't tell me who you're following, I'm not interested in following you, right? And so that's what Joshua hears here. He knows who the real leader is. And when we come to chapter 6, you see that God is unmistakably central in the battle of Jericho, which in some ways, like I said, is not really even a battle, and you're going to see why here in just a moment. And it is here in chapter 6 where we finally meet God's strategy for taking Jericho. Verse 1. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go in or out. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, I have given you its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Now stay with me. Once a day for 6 days, you march around Jericho. Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you're to march around the town 7 times. 6 days, 1 time. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times. With the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Now, I don't know about you, but normally the parade is reserved for a victory celebration after the battle. So what's God doing here? He's not getting the cart before the horse. We're having the parade, God, before we even have the city. So for 6 days, the people go in, they march around the outside of Jericho next to the wall for one revolution. Joshua told them to remain silent. No talking. Don't say a word. And they'd walk behind the soldiers. Now, we don't know. Like I said, if you've seen, I encourage you, if you haven't seen Josh and the Big Wall and the VeggieTales series, to go home at some time this week and watch this with your children. It tells the story, but it's also quite entertaining. you know. And perhaps the most entertaining is the two French peas that are on top of the wall mocking the people as they're just kind of marching around the city. What are you doing, you imbeciles, right? Look at you down there, tiny pico. You know, what are you? You're not even a baby gherkin. You know, you see all these things. Who do you think you are? Is it crazy? We have a wall. It's a big wall. We love the wall. You know, they just kind of mock them as they go around. Joshua says, don't say a word. Don't say a word. And so the ark of God would be there, the priests of God, almost like this victory celebration in worship. You've got all the representations, again, of their identity as the people of God with the priests and the ark and the shofars. You ever seen a shofar? Here's what a shofar looks like, and here's what a shofar sounds like. This is what they would have heard. Would have sounded terrible to me, I mean, and that's what's going on there. What's the significance of a ram's horn? Remember, we're attaching this to a storyline. We're attaching this to the history of God's people. When Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain, what did he do? He went up there to sacrifice him because God said, sacrifice your only son to me. The very son that I told you that I'm going to make a great nation out of through you, I want you to take him and sacrifice him to me. So Abram takes Isaac up to the mountain and lays him there, binds him there to sacrifice him. But before he does, the angel of the Lord stops him through this great test of faith. And they look to their side and they see a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And the ram reminded them of God's provision, of God's mercy in this moment. God always has a provision here. Hallelujah. You're going to see that same provision show up in the New Testament through his own son. And these ram's horns are a reminder that that ram had to be killed. Some ram had to die for them to have this symbol in their hands. And the noise that they make, again, it's all a part of this worship experience as the people of God. And so they're going to blow these horns. On day number 7, after doing this, the number of completion occurs. The number 7 shows up in the Bible, right? God works for 6 days. On the 7th day, he rests. You see the number 7 showing up in Scripture when the time is up. God has been merciful for so long. God has been patient for so long. God has put up with the wickedness of the Canaanites for so long. Now he's sending his people in, and through them he will bring judgment. So the number 7 in the Bible, this number of completion, as we saw last week in Noah, reminds us that God is sovereign through even his patience. And we see God's sovereignty show up even in the life of Rahab, the prostitute that he will spare. Verse 15, on the 7th day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before. But by this time, they went around the town 7 times, this particular time, the last time. And the 7th time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron, they are not your spoils to take. This city, as the first city, will be a reminder of God's judgment, but also God's provision to us. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury. This city will lie in ruins. It will not be rebuilt. And the spoils will not be yours for individual enjoyment. This city is dedicated to God. Verse 20, when the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. And suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. An archaeologist by the name of Kenyon in the 1950s found the rubble of the destruction in her excavation. Written some great articles on it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. Meanwhile, Joshua said to the two spies, keep your promise. I love this, y'all. Keep your promise. Go to the prostitute's house and bring her out along with all her family. She and her family are truly trophies of grace. They're us, y'all. Right here in the story, Rahab and her family, they're us. They're people who were not of the people, but have now been brought into the people. They were people who were not God's people, but were brought in to become God's people. They're reminders again that God's grace and his provision has spanned humanity throughout history. They show up in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament great recounting of the Hall of Faith. These are Hall of Faith. It was by faith, verse 30, that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It was by faith that Rahab received this. They moved her family to their camp, and she and her family became part of their family, the family of Israel. As they went into the promised land, she enjoyed that with them. She became such a part of the community and the history of Israel. Look where this former prostitute shows up in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. So many superstars of Sunday school and these names here listed right. I mean, we would be here for another year just preaching that series. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. You look at 1, 2, 3 women listed in this genealogy, Rahab being the first, all of them unlikely, the most unlikely of women to show up in a genealogy that would lead us to the person of Jesus Christ. You can read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 1. The Christmas story, y'all, flows out of this. God takes a prostitute and he makes her a bride. You talk about grace. I mean, there is something just incredibly lovely to me about that. God takes a prostitute and makes her a bride. Is there anywhere else in Scripture, my friends? Think about this. Is there anywhere else in Scripture where a trumpet will sound and a shout will be heard and a bride will be taken out of harm's way before judgment falls on the earth? Those of you that know your Bible know what I'm talking about. Those of you that are like, what are you talking about? There's coming a day, folks, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet call of God. And the New Testament tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are still alive and remaining on the earth will be caught up to him in a wedding sort of procession, because the church, as the bride of Christ, will be taken to him before the wrath of God falls in final judgment upon this earth. My friends, you and I know what it's like to be a prostitute before we're a bride. And this is a picture of what is to come in the book of Revelation. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, the final word. At that time, Joshua invoked this curse. May the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild this city. Again, it's dedicated to the Lord. It is to stand as a permanent reminder that God's patience finally runs out and he will not clear the guilty. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. You start to build this city, the moment you start laying the foundation, your firstborn will die. At the cost of your youngest son, when you finish rebuilding the city and you do the very last thing, if the death of your firstborn son doesn't stop you and you keep building, when you put the gates up, the very last thing, when you hang those gates, you will do so at the cost of your youngest son. 1 Kings chapter 16, 500 years later, you think God is serious about his word? You think God remembers his promises? 500 years later, 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 22 years, but Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab is where we get Jezebel. He and Jezebel, he's the husband of Jezebel. Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. This is a king of Israel now, who's become so wicked, he's become a Canaanite. 1 Kings 16, verse 34, it was during his reign, the reign of Ahab, that Hiel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho 500 years after Joshua cursed it. When he laid its foundations, it cost him his life of his oldest son, Abiram. We even get the name of the kid who died. And when he completed it, he didn't stop. He kept going because he didn't know, or he forgot, or he didn't care. He completed it and set up its gates, and it cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. This all happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. And the story isn't even over there. My friends, we got to remember that success doesn't come from our strategizing, but from our submission, from the way that God draws us to himself in relationship to himself. We've got to remember that a right relationship with God is more important than anything we can do. It is more important than any legacy we can leave our children. It is more important than any other example that we can set before our fellow man. And as Joshua was committed to that service and commissioned to that service, so are you. As you face the struggles in life, always understand that God has promised to go with you. He won't always bring the walls down around your Jericho. But if he doesn't, he's got some other aspect of provision for you. Because God is with you, and he will be your provider. You're created for a relationship with him. And as God reminds us through the blowing of the ram's horn, as God reminds us of the grace and mercy shared to Rahab, every one of us in here today stand as people now on the side, on the other side, of a story that involves the person of the Lord Jesus who came and gave his life and sacrificed. He took the wrath of God for us. And because of God's grace and mercy, by faith in Christ, you can be spared. The name of Joshua means Yahweh saves. The name of Jesus means Yahweh saves. God saves. And I have to wonder this morning, have you ever become aware of that in your own life? Have you ever bowed your own knee? Have you ever taken off, you know, figuratively or maybe literally, have you ever taken off the sandals of your feet or the shoes on your feet because the place on which you're standing is holy ground? This is the life that God invites you into because it is the life that you were created to enjoy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace and we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone under the sound of my voice who is walking the path of the Canaanite, I pray that you would get their attention through this message, that through your word, Lord, you would speak to them in the great warning of the shofar, that it would remind them that for them, their time is not up. And that your patience is still there. And Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would recognize the grace and the mercy of the ram, of the Lamb of God who sacrificed his life so that they could go free. Father, may that be as clear to them, Lord, this morning as only you through the Holy Spirit can make it. And may they leave this place in faith. And as a result, in a right relationship with you. For Christ's sake and to his glory, I pray. Amen and amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you again next time.